Well, dear friends, we can turn now to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, first letter, first chapter, and we've recently started a series of studies to simply expound this wonderful letter, and we've gone so far as verse 4, but I'd like us now this morning to consider just the one verse, verse 5, just to remind you of the background again, and to put it in context for us. Paul has been called of the Lord with his apostolic team to evangelize in Macedonia, Greece today, and he had managed to reach the Thessalonian Christians, and as he ministered there he went into the synagogue, as it was his custom to begin with the Jews, to the Jew first. The gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles also. And he used the synagogue as the place to begin to preach the gospel of Christ in Thessalonica. And there many believed, Jews and also Gentiles that were at the synagogue, so-called God-fearers, those who were in awe of God and yet not converted over to Judaism. But they were there, and they heard this gospel of Christ and the way of salvation to know the Lord. Many of them believed. And more or less immediately, persecution broke out. Certain Jews opposed Paul, which is often the case, and eventually Paul, for his own safety, was sent away from Thessalonica, and eventually found himself down in Athens alone for a little while, and then the rest of the team followed him. Timothy comes down, catches up with Paul at Athens, and tells Paul that the Thessalonian church is standing firm. And so Paul now writes back to them to strengthen them, to encourage these new believers in the Lord who were experiencing this persecution. He gives thanks for them. He mentions that he prayed for them continually whenever he was at prayer. He remembers them. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. That's verse 2. And also he says, I am so sure that you are the called of God in Thessalonica at that time, that you are the very elect of God. The reason for that, he says, is I see the evidences of these things at work in your lives. So again, verse 3, he says, I can remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. The evidences of salvation are at work in you. I see it worked out in the lovely little trilogy, Faith, Hope, and Love. And I see you working that faith out and living that life which you've been called to as Christian believers. And that tells me, he says, and I'm assured of this, that you are the elect of God. And I just emphasized that last week, didn't I? He was assured that they were the elect of God. He also went on to express his affection for them and also the affection that they had for one another. And that comes out there in verse 4 at the beginning. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And he said, I said last week, and I tried to unpack that word, the word brethren there, it's a family word. It's a word of kinship, relationship. It's not just a religious word, but it's actually real. The Christian people are to know and serve and love one another as family, as siblings, if you like, brothers and sisters in Christ together. And that was one of the great features and the great marks of the early church, how they loved one another. Jesus said, didn't he, if you love one another, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And I encouraged us to keep on loving. I believe this is a loving little fellowship, but we must keep on loving and love one another for Christ's sake, love as brothers and sisters, and all love all who are around us to demonstrate the love of God in practical terms. And it's a lovely phrase. I haven't counted them, but somebody did. But he uses the term brethren in this letter to the Thessalonians and in the second Thessalonians quite a lot. I forget the number now. 9, 10 or more times, you know, he uses this term. because they really were a family. Now, just think about this for a moment. If you find that you now have a new life in Christ and you've been joined to other fellow believers in Christ, and then it seems as if the whole world is against you, and the world was, because they were being persecuted, you would cling to one another more and more, wouldn't you? You would want to be in the company of fellow believers more and more. What's there's a saying? It's a worldly saying, but it applies. Blood is thicker than water. I can remember way back when I was young, and one of my aunties died up there in the Midlands, and went up, and we weren't expected to turn up, our family, I'm only a little boy, but we did. And my auntie opened the door and said, "Oh, you've come. There you go, blood is thicker than water." You see, we need one another. We cannot do without one another. And living isolated and lonely and sad lives is not the call of Christ for us. We need to be together as often as we can be, in all the means of grace and all the opportunities for fellowship that we have, and to endeavor to love one another as Christ loved us. Well, there we are, knowing, beloved, your brethren, your election of God. And for reasons like that, he says, "I'm sure you are the elect." Now, I had another point last week, but I ran out of time. That's all right. So I kept the point over to this week. And last week I was talking about the assurance that Paul had for the Thessalonians, the affections that he had for them and them for one another. And then I mentioned that there was an avenue by which they came to know the Lord. And the avenue, of course, was the preaching of the gospel. He went to the synagogue and he preached the gospel there. And then as the Jews were opposing that, it seems that they regrouped and gathered in the house of a certain Jason. So it was kind of like a house church situation, and that's where they met. Now, the avenue, the means of saving souls then and now, hasn't changed. It's the gospel. So what's the gospel? Well, what is the gospel? Well, I've got this helpful study Bible that gives me good definitions, so I want to share it with you. And this is the definition I found there. The gospel is the good news of God's redemption of sinful humanity through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. Note that Paul says here in verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Notice he says, our gospel. It's the gospel that belonged to the apostle as an apostle preaching, but it's also the gospel that belongs to the people of God. And we share together in this gospel. Now, the gospel is for sinners to hear and to repent and to believe. But in order for them to do that, the gospel must be taken to them. So the gospel must be preached to them. And that's what Paul did. When Paul says this is our gospel, he's not just saying it just belongs to me, he's not even just saying it belongs to the church. He's actually saying that this gospel didn't originate with Paul as a necessity, but it originated with God and in God. Therefore, the gospel is often called in the scriptures God's gospel. It's God's gospel. So you have this, it comes out here even in chapter 2 of Thessalonians. He says there, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you," here it is, "the gospel of God in much conflict." It's God's gospel. That means, therefore, this good news about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation originates in him. It's God. It's not that some men thought of a way whereby we could approach God. God revealed this. God devised this. God has made this available. He has said, "This is the way I will have sinners to be saved. To look to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come into the world, live the perfect life of righteousness, which is put to the account of the believer, to die upon the cross so that the wrath of God against sin could be taken away, placed upon the Lord Jesus, and rise from the dead." That was God's work and God's thoughts, and God originated that in the the days before eternity, if you can put it like that. It is God's gospel. It belongs to him. So no one can really say it's my gospel. You might say it as a way of expressing yourself, but really, accurately, it's God's gospel. And then similarly, you can say the same about the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. If it's God's, and the message of the gospel has to do with Jesus Christ, therefore, surely, as he's the center of the gospel, it must also be called his gospel, Christ's gospel. And of course, indeed, it is. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the person who has made forgiveness possible. It's called in many places in Scripture, also again in Thessalonians. All right, no worries. Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. Here we are. And he said, "And I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith in the gospel of Christ." It's Christ's gospel. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. It's all about the Lord Jesus. It focuses and centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is the good news. What do we preach? What do we tell people? What do we point people to? Do we point them to a set of doctrines alone? Well, no, we don't do that. Do we point them to some philosophical ideas about how the world began and how it will end? Well, we might include some of that. But actually, what we do all the time is draw attention to Jesus Christ. He is the good news in and of himself. It's all about Christ, Jesus Christ. He is the good news, his person and his work. It's all about him. And of course, when we think about how the Lord has given to us his word, isn't it interesting that we've got so-called four gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And sometimes you think there's repetition there. The gospels cover the same ground, sometimes in slightly different ways, but they cover the same ground. Why would that be? Well, it's a way of the Lord saying, I'm underlining this, I want you to notice this. It's all about my son, it's all about him. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavens were opened to him, God said from heaven, and when the Lord owned him from heaven, the Lord said, this is my son, hear ye him. All of you hear him. He's the great prophet that was prophesied would come into the world. He's the great redeemer that would give his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the great high priest who presents himself as that sacrifice to God. The gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christians aren't thrilled with the Lord Jesus Christ, then they won't particularly be thrilled in sharing him with others. But the more thrilled you are about him, the more you will want to share him and make him known. So that's a little point of application, isn't it? You know, am I thrilled with Jesus Christ? Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me put it in everyday terms if I can. Are you besotted with Jesus Christ? All taken up with him? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. We sang that at the beginning of this service. He is sweet and he's precious to the soul. I say, it'll be more precious on our day, the day of our departure from this life as well. The gospel of Christ. See, these are the things that Paul made known to the Thessalonians. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. And the gospel's got various other descriptions, and there are many of them, and I'll just touch on a few. So you capture the idea of this good news. What the gospel is, good news, that's what it means. Good news or glad tidings. For example, it's called the gospel of joy. You have this every Christmas time in Luke chapter 2, when the announcement was made to the shepherds outside Bethlehem. The angel said, don't be afraid, we bring you glad tidings, great tidings of great joy. We're telling you of a Saviour who was born to you this day, who is Christ the Lord. It's a gospel of joy. And there is no joy, let me assure you of this, there is no joy greater than knowing that your sins have been pardoned you for Jesus Christ and that the Lord has loved you with an everlasting love. The more you contemplate that, the more joy you will have in the Christian life. Various other descriptions of the gospel. Our gospel came to you, not in word only, he says, but our gospel did come to you. And the gospel is sometimes called the gospel of peace. As again, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. The gospel of peace is referred to there. Now, that would firstly and foremostly mean peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But it would also mean the peace of God that you enjoy in your soul. They're linked. If you have peace with God and you know the forgiveness of sins and pardon with Almighty God on high, then that brings to you a certain calm in your soul. And there is peace. And Christ even said, "My peace I give unto you." Not as the world gives. "I give it unto you, my peace." Therefore it's called the gospel of peace. Here's a lovely one, and this is a phrase that we use quite a lot, don't we? Paul, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, he talks there about the gospel of grace. He says, "I don't count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's another description of the gospel, many descriptions. That's a particularly precious one. It's talking about God's grace to us, undeserved favor. We don't merit salvation. We can certainly never earn it. Nothing that we can say or do or any kind of way we live can earn or merit our salvation. What we do deserve, as you know, is fiery wrath and indignation from God. Yet God in his grace has given us his Son. And that gospel of grace has come to us. And it's the undeserved favor and goodness and kindness of God. So, there are many, many terms. One or two others, we won't look up these scriptures, just refer them to you. When Christ began to preach, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, the rule and reign of God over all things. And at the end of the New Testament, there's a reference to the everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel, Revelation chapter 14 verse 16. You could sum that up now with the words a little bit at least, or the words of Vernon Higham in that great hymn. "Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod." You see, that's the sort of thing that Paul made known to the Thessalonians. He says, "Our gospel came to you in word." Now, he brought the word of the gospel to them. The gospel, however, being a word, must be preached. What's the use? What use is a word if it's never heard? You have to hear words to understand the meaning of what's being conveyed to you. Well, Paul says, "I did that, didn't I? When I came to you, I came with our gospel, and I made known to you the gospel by the avenue of preaching. And I spoke firstly and foremostly in the synagogue. And then because we were driven out of the synagogue, we went into the house of Jason. And I taught you there, and I preached to you there, and I proclaimed the gospel to you there. I preached it to you." And that's how the gospel gets made known to the great multitudes of the people throughout the earth, even to this day. God's chosen method and avenue of making known his gospel is through preaching. Now, this is interesting. You might just think of preaching as what's happening now, behind a little mini pulpit. Or you might even think of it in some great place where there is a high pulpit. But the New Testament uses different Greek words to indicate various kinds of preaching. Preaching being the communication of the gospel through the spoken word in some shape or form. So, he proclaimed the gospel to them there in Thessalonica. And the words that are used in scripture are along these lines. Firstly, there is a heralding of the gospel. That's the Greek word for preaching. It's the common Greek word. For example, John the Baptist? Let me just check. I think it is. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. "He came preaching." Might have been the Lord Jesus. Let's have a quick look. There we go. Yeah, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching." Now the word there, preaching, is heralding. The Greek word, it's along these lines, kumuso, is that how you say it? It's heralding, and it's proclaiming, rather like a town crier. You know, there's been some of that going on because of the Queen's birthday. He, the Queen is 90 now, and so on and so forth. They herald it out. And that's the way preaching generally happens in some shape or form. You have that there, where John the Baptist preached. But also, when this poor man was healed of his leprosy in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, in verse 45, when this poor man was healed, he was so thankful for his healing that he had to go out and tell everybody about it. And it says there in Mark chapter 1, 45, that he blazed it abroad. Let me see if I can find that for you, because it impressed me. And he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter into the city. He proclaimed it freely. Perhaps I looked at the AV. He blazed it abroad. He made it known. He heralded it. Look what Christ has done for me. He's healed me from leprosy. And we can apply that. Look what Christ has done for me. He's healed me from the leprosy of sin. And I'm free from that power of sin. I have to resist it, but I have power over it. And I'm free. I'm a forgiven sinner with new life from God. And you can tell people that. You're sharing the gospel. You're preaching in that sense. Or you can have, like Philip. And he went to Philip the evangelist. He went everywhere preaching the gospel, heralding it out. I do admire, even today in the 21st century, those brave Christian men and women, in some cases, that can stand up in public and preach the gospel. I've never done a lot of that myself, strangely enough. Done a little bit, but never much. You've got to admire them, because there's so much against the spoken word preached in public. You get all sorts of ridicule and so on and so forth. But they are doing the right thing, actually. They are heralding. And I suppose, in a sense, door-to-door work is similar. You're heralding out the word of God. But there are other forms and use of the word preaching in the scripture. Now, we had this recently in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was down there in Athens. It says there that he began to reason with the Greek philosophers down there. And he's preaching to them, but it's a different word. It says there now, Paul, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue first there. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. He's preaching, and the word there is dialoguing. And that's another form of preaching. So if you can get into a conversation and into a dialogue with someone, you share the good news of the gospel with them, you are actually preaching in a sense, you see. And you can make that known to people. And I said recently, didn't I, that's probably why courses like Christianity Explored have done so well, and the Alpha course, and there are other ones as well, Christianity Explained and so on. You enter a conversation and people have got an opportunity to question and answer. And that's preaching. It's a form of it. It's one of the uses of the word in the New Testament. There's one more that I'll bring to your attention as well. And there's the actual testifying, and the early church were particularly good at this. They seemed to gossip the gospel. We had that in a Bible study several months ago. Here you go, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, and here we are. Now, after the persecution of Stephen and the church, and after the death of Stephen, the church was scattered. They dispersed because of this sudden rise of persecution. And it says in Acts 8:4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That's a different word to the heralding word. It's a word along the lines of lalio, which is speaking. Could be translated freely as gossiping out, testifying, telling people, look what the Lord has done for me. Take note of this. I want to share this with you. See, what's in the vessel will come out of the heart and the mouth sooner or later. And the church was filled with this, the gospel. And we are. We do have our. We are somewhat reticent at times, and we have to choose our moments as wisely as well. But give us an opportunity. Give us an opening. And we're in. Because we want to share. Why? Because the gospel's good news. It's really good news. It's glad tidings of great joy. And if you've got this great news to share, you share it. I don't know, I never heard of this baby in coming to their meeting. It's lovely. But I don't know of any new father that doesn't go out and tell someone, I just had a son. I just had a daughter. I want to share it. See, it's good news. If you've got good news, you're going to share it. It'd be exactly the same with people who won the lottery. They want to tell people, oh, just win some money, you know. If you've got good news in whatever shape or form it is, you want to share it. It's the same with the gospel. There's no greater news than this. This is more wonderful than any winnings on the lottery, let me tell you. Those lottery monies will just go. But the treasures we are being given by grace will be stored up in for heaven, and we'll be able to enjoy them forever and for eternity. So the gospel, he says, our gospel came to you. But he says it came to you not in word only, but it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, it wouldn't be right to divide those two up. Power on one thing, Spirit on another. They actually belong together. It's more or less the same phrase being used in that way. They belong together. You find that all through Scripture, actually, that very often when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, power is mentioned, or the other way around. When power is mentioned, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And they seem to be joined at the hip in Scripture. And so when Paul says, well, we came to you with our gospel, but we didn't just come with a message. The message came, of course, but it was attended with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he worked miracles and wonders amongst you. The greatest miracle of all being the regeneration of your stony hearts. That God took away your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. That he enabled you to believe and to receive and to welcome Christ into your life, because a natural man won't do that. And then furthermore, as it pleased the Lord, we preached and God attended the word. Now it was apostolic times, with signs and wonders following. The power and the presence of the Lord was there. And you could come into a meeting and you would sense the presence of the Lord there. He says about that in Corinthians, doesn't he? He says about conducting the meetings right and regulating things according to the instruction of the apostle. But he says when the unbeliever comes in and the presence of the Lord is there, they will fall on their faces and say, certainly God is in this place. And I didn't know it, but now I do. And all the testimonies down the ages where some unconverted soul has come into a meeting, some pagan soul in some cases have come into a meeting, and they have just been overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord. Oh, it was nice to see that last Wednesday. Just a touch. Just a little touch. As we close the meeting, he's not here. Dear Liam, our new brother amongst us, when he comes amongst us, he was sat there and he was saying, the glory's here, Steve, the glory's here. He sensed it. I sensed it. You can. He was there. It was something extra, a little bit special. Not overwhelming. A revival would be when it was overwhelming and we were all unable to move from our seats, I'm sure. But God is in the midst of his people, and sometimes he makes his presence known by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit therefore takes the word and he applies the word with power and authority. And the word converts, and the word consecrates, and the word builds up the souls of those who gather together. And we are looking for this. We are praying for this. We need more of this in our personal lives and in our lives together. The Holy Spirit is linked with power. So I didn't just preach a word to you. It's not as if he stood up and said, right, you know, I've got the papers, use the papers, use the lecture, I give it out. There it is. Now, there is an inherent power in the gospel in itself, that's true. But when the Spirit attends, souls are saved. And sometimes in large numbers, as the manifestation of the presence of the power of God comes over more and more. So, for example, you had that in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were saved that day. It's probably something of a record in the history of the church. And then a little later on, more souls added to the church. and even a large number of the priests of Jerusalem being added to the church. And you come on into the missionary journeys of the apostles of Peter and of Paul, and whole communities affected by the power of the gospel. We call it revival. And how we need revival today. I was impressed because it came to my mind and I'd virtually forgotten it, and I knew it was out there somewhere in the books. But back in 1630, in Scotland, in a place called the Kirk of Shotts, a certain John Livingstone, a young minister, was asked to preach to a great company of Scottish people gathered for communion in the fields. What they would do, the Scots church only have communion once a year in each local church. But that doesn't mean to say they can't take communion in other churches, which is what they often do. And very often they would organize this so the great crowds could gather together in the open fields to listen to preaching and take communion, bread and wine, and remember the Lord in that way. Large numbers gathered, thousands in fact. But the appointed preacher wasn't able to be there. And they really didn't know who to turn to. So they turned to this younger preacher, poor man, put on the spot, John Livingstone. And they said, "You're going to have to give the word this morning, brother." And he obviously began to pray, and he spent an hour in prayer before he had a text from the Lord. But the Lord gave him the text, trembling, going to preach to a great company, unprepared really. And the Lord gave him a word when he was praying. "This is the word you'll preach. I will raise you out of your graves." It's from Ezekiel. Stood up, he preached it. God gave him liberty. He preached for an hour. Everyone's hanging on his word. The presence of the Lord is there. And they estimate that day, in 1630, 500 souls were converted through the one sermon. We have not known the like. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that the nearest thing that he ever got to revival was when he understood that, I think he said the figure was, 15 souls were saved in one meeting. Oh, we're glad for one. I'd happily take one a week. That'd be fine, you know. We're glad for two. 15 would be overawing, wouldn't it? 15 today, converted, added to the Church of Christ, because the power of the Spirit was upon the gospel. 500? Don't know the like. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? It's beyond telling, isn't it? But if the Spirit is present, these things are wondrously possible. Now, he's always present, but will he make known his presence more and more? Therefore, we should seek him and should pray for him. The Spirit here, the word power, you must have heard this from other preachers, is the word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite from. And William Hendrickson says, this is very interesting, isn't it? Because when you associate dynamite with things, you associate it with explosions and destruction. Well, William Hendrickson said, when the power of the Spirit is at work, the only things that will be destroyed are our idols. And that power then reconstructs our lives. And God is calling us to reconstruct our lives according to the gospel. When the power of the Spirit is present. And that's what he says. For our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now let's come to that. The word was attended with assurance. Now Paul says this assurance was in attendance, but all the scholars say this, well, virtually all, it is difficult to say whether he means we were assured or whether the Thessalonians were assured. And so the general feeling is it probably refers to both. When our gospel came to you, the Thessalonian Christians, we preached and the power of the Holy Spirit was present, and we as missionaries had the assurance that God was working wonders in your lives and changing you. And you were giving up your idols, and you were willing to give them up, smash them even, and you were turning to God and Father, the one true and living God, and you were worshipping him. And we were assured of that. But on the other hand, it may well be that the Thessalonians were also assured. God has told us our sins are forgiven. for Christ's sake. God has given us the Holy Spirit as the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in glory. We are assured inwardly that God has forgiven us. And the more we think on it, the more assured we are. Now, let me say, you can, and it is wondrously possible to know you are a child of God. It is wonderfully possible to know assurance that your sins are forgiven, working at different levels in you. You can deduce it from Scripture because your life has changed, even as Paul could see that in these Thessalonians. They were now working with faith and laboring with love and had patience of hope. You can deduce it. But furthermore, the Holy Spirit can actually impart it. And you can know that you know you are forgiven. And there are many scriptures that will tell you that. For example, John in 1 John chapter 3, 14 and also verse 19, he says, "Hereby we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, the family of God." We've got that assurance. Peter could talk about entering into glory having full assurance and full of glory. It is wonderfully possible to know these things. So, seek the Lord for more assurance if you lack it. Look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say about you as a believer, and that will bring you a good measure of assurance. But also pray that the Lord, as it were, will put the seal upon you, and you'll know it and feel it. And yes, I am a child of God, because God has told me inwardly. John Calvin used to say that that was a mark of a true believer, that they were really assured within them that they had been forgiven. Well, he says, our gospel came to you in power and the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And then finally, just a little note here, just to end there. He says, and you knew what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, he's saying to you, you are receiving persecution now, your believers. And the going is getting hard. But I've told you that I'm sure you are believers. I see your election at work in you. I've told you about the power of our gospel, so you can trust this gospel. And also, you can trust us. Because you know what kind of people we were among you. We lived amongst you. It was only a short time. It was, I don't know exactly, 3, maybe 6 months. And yet we were amongst you. And you know that we weren't milking you or fleecing you. You know that our conduct to you was kindly, and gentle with you. In fact, he says later on, we were like a nursing mother with you. And that's how we were. And you know what the character of our lives was like. So don't fret. Even though you might hear lies about us from our enemies, you can trust the gospel. You know what we are like. You can trust us. Therefore, carry on living for the glory of God. He says, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. And so even though many opposed the gospel, yet the gospel was still amongst them in power and saving souls. And that should encourage us. God's at work in Castle Street, slowly but surely. God's at work. Keep on praying. Keep on being diligent. Do what you can to further the gospel as you give an opening and opportunity. And ask that the Lord would attend the word here with my ministry, yes, and whoever stands in the pulpit and preaches to you, that he'll attend the word with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that the presence of the Lord will be wonderfully at work to save souls. Pray also then for all the preaching, and pray for souls to be saved. Pray that for here, and pray for all the brothers and sisters in all the other fellowships that are round and about. In other words, pray that God will revive his work and bless his gospel to many hearts and souls, in whatever way that is shared. So he says, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you, for your sakes. And it was for their sakes, not for Paul, but for their sakes, and for the glory of God. Well, thank you for listening. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and souls. Amen.